We can go ahead and excuse the kids since we're having communion at the end of the service today. So now would be the time to excuse the kids to class. And we'll make this a communion message today in Exodus chapter 13. Not even God himself could sink her. The captain boasted before setting sail from Southampton that April of 1912. So scientifically had this great sailing ship been constructed with 16 watertight compartments in a 1/6-mile-long hull that all 2,235 souls aboard could confidently put their trust in her for the North Atlantic crossing. Each of the 15 bulkheads could be electrically sealed from the bridge and even manually sealed in a power failure. The builders had calculated that even if 4 of the watertight bulkheads should completely fill, the ship would still float, giving ample time to isolate the worst imaginable damage. The RMS Titanic, as the 20th century was opening to a celebration of the grand achievement of modernism, science, and human reason, the Titanic was its greatest monument, and its victims flocked to placing their trust in its illusion of power. On that fateful night of April 14, 1912, there was no wind to speak of. The frigid dark sea was calm like a plate glass mirror beneath the star-studded heavens. It was an hour before midnight while the band played on beneath the decks of the first-class lounge. And while the night watch paced the bridge high above, the greatest maritime tragedy in the history of sailing stealthily, silently awaited them in the ice-strewn midnight waters of the North Atlantic. Survivors recalled a gentle shudder that briefly shook the 900-foot-long vessel. Came and went so quickly that nobody gave it much of a second thought, except for the occupants of the bridge who in the split seconds before that collision saw the towering iceberg ahead floating in their unlighted pathway. The helmsman swerved to miss the iceberg, but they would have been better off to have struck it head-on. In narrowly avoiding a head-on collision, they suffered an even worse fate. 3/4 of the iceberg lay unseen beneath the calm ocean surface. When the Titanic swerved, it brushed the iceberg's underside on the starboard side of the bow, slitting a 1/4 inch wide opening more than 300 feet down the side of the vessel. Like a tin can opener, the iceberg knifed open the side of the iron hull. The damage was enough to cause the metal plates to buckle so that 6 watertight compartments began taking in seawater. Mathematically, the unsinkable ship was mortally wounded, and in 2 hours she was gone. Of the occupants, most met their death in those dark waters, including most of the men, most of the third class, most of the crew, and all of the band. Only 713 people were rescued. The haunting scene of these survivors watching and listening to the sinking ship and the pitiful death sounds of those perishing in the frigid waters is strangely reminiscent to the midnight scene in Egypt, as Israel floated quietly in the lifeboats of their blood-marked homes, listening to the terrible reality of God's wrath moving through the land. One can only imagine what was in their minds. Perhaps, why? Why was I spared? Beloved, I believe with all my heart the answer to that question is in chapter 13 of Exodus today. So if we could stand and read that together, please. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, belongs to me. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you in to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord, but every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just are standing in awe at this scene. And Lord, we know that here lays the power of a holy life of those you have called. A life of victory that walks in honor of you and serves you, that draws its very power from you. We pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts today to make this real and clear and within our reach to move into and dwell within. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the subject today is sanctification. It's a big word. It's a debated word. It sounds very theological. But it's the result and the purpose of Passover, and it's absolutely crucial and essential to the Lord's church today. It's probably the reason for more failure, more stumbling, more struggle, more defeat than anything else in the church, is a misunderstanding of the concept of sanctification. So that's our subject today. Sanctification. You know, the sequence in Passover follows closely and is connected closely to Romans chapter 1 through 8. And in Romans chapter 1 through 8, we can summarize that in three words. First, condemnation. Second, justification. And third, sanctification. Big words. Big theological terms. We want to break those down today, and we can't really appreciate, like we need to and like we must, sanctification without really having a grasp on condemnation and justification. So you might put your thumb in Romans, the first chapter, because we're going to be reviewing that and looking at that. And I just want to review quickly these first two words of condemnation and justification. First, condemnation. Romans 1:18 through 3:20 covers the concept of condemnation. What is condemnation? You know, we live in a day where people within the church even want to believe in a God who's a Santa Claus God. He's there for me. It's all about me. He rescues me. He protects me. He cleans up after me. He does me good all the time. And we want to focus on His love. And we don't want to look at His wrath. But wrath is where the gospel begins. If we don't understand the bad news, we can't fully come into and appreciate the good news. And the bad news is very, very bad. The flesh and the world is ruined. It's wrecked. It can't be fixed. It's under God's wrath. Take a look at Romans chapter 1 with me real quickly here. Could have had my finger in it. Let's just look at a couple of verses as we go through Romans and the first three chapters. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Paul's writing basically in a day where there's two kinds of people. There's the Jews and then there's everybody else. Everybody else is what? Gentiles. That would be us. And so the wrath of God is upon the whole Gentile world because He has made Himself clear through everything that's been made. But the Jews don't escape this either. Verse 17 of chapter 2. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Drop down to 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And then over to chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, and this is our condition. Every one of us was born into this. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. As we've gone through Exodus, we see prior to the Passover, the state of Israel in Egypt. They are in the world. They're in the Titanic. And the Titanic, with all of its luxury and with all of its glory and with all of its illusion of safety and power, is going to sink to destruction. And you may be tempted to think of those Jews as underdogs. That God came along and saw their plight and thought, you know what? I'm gonna get you out of here. I'm going to do my good deed as God, as Santa Claus, and get you out of Egypt and release you so you can be free and happy and you can do your own thing. And those naughty, naughty Egyptians, I'm going to spank them and I'm going to bring my plagues to bear upon them. But that's not what we see in the Passover, is it? This wasn't the Egyptians that were protected and sheltered under the blood. It wasn't the Jews protected from the Egyptians. It was the Jews protected from God, the wrath of God. You know, the amazing thing about this, as we read it, is not that God took the lives of every firstborn in Egypt. The amazing thing, as we look around us, is not some of the destruction that we see, that there's still evil in the world. People die. Hurricanes happen. Disasters happen. That's not what's amazing. You know what's amazing? Is that God holds back His wrath for a moment. What's amazing is that anybody is left on the planet, that God's patience and His mercy has held back His wrath. Here's what Jonathan Edwards had to say about this back in July 8th of 1741 in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is the picture he paints of being under the condemnation of God. Each one of us born into this. So that, thus it is, that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those that are actually suffering the execution of the fierceness of His wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold of them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. That may not be what you want to hear this morning. That may not be what people want to believe today. What we want to hear and what we want to believe has nothing to do with reality and truth. We need to marvel at God's restraint. And the rule is, just like what goes up, what must come down, the law of morality is sin results in death. The Titanic is going down. So now let's move on to justification quickly. Romans 3:21 through 5:21, Paul covers this in detail. Just a couple of words about justification. Our point is, outside of the shelter of the shed blood of the Lamb, there is only wrath of an offended and angry God. Outside that house, outside that applied blood, outside that shed blood, there is no shelter. Now keep that in mind. The Passover, the shed blood, was sheltering the believer against the wrath of God. It was his justification. It was an exercise of faith to apply the blood and to remain in the house. The result of that was God was justified to pass over this person because death had occurred. Blood had been shed. God is a righteous God that cannot look on sin. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. He cannot. He cannot. And He will not. And so there had to be a price. And this is justification. So there's only one escape. Another thing the world doesn't want to hear. There's only one way off the Titanic. That's in a lifeboat. Nothing else. There's no other rescue. There's no other boat. There's no other plan. You get in the lifeboat or you go down with the Titanic. That's it. That's the only opportunity we have. For Israel, it was a house with the blood of the Lamb on it. For us, it's the cross. There's one small narrow gate. It only admits one at a time. There's no charge to enter in that gate, but you must leave everything behind in order to get through. Everything stays on Titanic. It's scheduled for the sea. You will escape with nothing but your life. That's what happened that night, and that's a good picture of what happened the night in Israel. Everything's left behind. So now let's go into our text here in Exodus. We're going to look at sanctification, define what it is. Now that we see what condemnation is and what we are under along with Israel and what we're sheltered from in terms of the wrath of God, Jesus Christ for us, through His shed blood, has provided shelter and justification for those who believe. But to what end? Why? Why were you spared God's wrath? For what reason? Well, that reason and that result is sanctification. So we're going to look at two aspects of sanctification, both positional and practical. And in practical, we're going to see several results from that. And as we go through this passage, it's just rich. So Exodus 1. First couple of verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast. It belongs to me." This really is all that this chapter has to say about positional sanctification. This is all that God needs to say about positional sanctification. He declares, "What belongs to me is mine." Makes sense, doesn't it? He declares that what belongs to me and is mine shall be devoted to me. Now, keep in mind here, and this is critical. Sanctification happens when? You know, there's a lot of controversy, a lot of different things being taught about sanctification. Something that happens after you get saved. The second sanctification, where you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some kind of a process by which you become a better person over time and more usable by God as you go through this sanctification process. Here we see that sanctification happens even prior to salvation. Remember chapter 12, we have shelter from the wrath of God. Chapter 13, we have sanctification. We're set apart for God, for His own ownership. Chapter 14, we're going to get into salvation. See the salvation of the Lord. In chapter 15, we're going to get into satisfaction. Remember that several weeks ago? So sanctification, praise God, happened the moment He decided to save you. When He said, "I'm going to buy you," you became His and you became set apart for Him. So what is sanctification? Well, it's separation. In this application, it's a separation that's holy. Holy use unto the Lord, devoted to Him in service. Everyone on the planet is either separated to God or they're separated from God. Either set apart for Him or set against Him. So how can we illustrate sanctification? Well, we sanctify common things. We set them apart for common uses. If you go to my house, Sherry likes to sew, and she has sewing scissors. And those are just for sewing. Those are just for cutting fabric. You don't want to get cut. You don't want to get caught. If you get caught, you will get cut. Using those for something else. Not to say that I don't use them for something else when she's not looking. But I have tools. Those tools are set apart for certain uses. They're not for other things. My nickel-plated screwdrivers are not for clearing out the hairballs in the sink. Those are sanctified for other things. Okay. She has cooking utensils. She gets a little upset when I'm mixing chemicals in the garden with her measuring cups. So we understand the idea of being set apart for a particular use. Well, what about holiness? What about God's sanctification? Well, we have an illustration of that, and we're going to see this coming up, being set apart for God's use. Probably the best illustration is right here in Exodus. All this stuff that they sacked, that the Egyptians gave them to haul out of Egypt, gold and silver and metals and precious things, all that stuff was what? That was all stuff used in Egypt for idolatry. It was all stuff devoted to the over 1,500 gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And they hauled it all out. Now, they have one little stumble there when Aaron throws some of it into a fire and out jumps a calf. That wasn't his fault. But most of it is going to be used for what? It's going to pass through the fire and it's going to be remade into articles to be used for serving God in the tabernacle for His uses. And what is an abomination to the Lord later throughout Israel's history is whenever those things get used for anything else than what they were set aside to be used for. Right? So in the same way, what a great picture of our sanctification. That you've been purchased by God, set apart for His use. You've passed through the fire that Jesus bore on your behalf and have become a new creation, set apart for the works that He has foreordained for you to walk in. So why just the firstborn? What's the deal about offering up just the firstborn? Remember that everything that we see in Exodus, everything that we see in the Old Testament, while it's actual history and actually happened, it's also types and shadows that look forward to Christ and His church. Obviously, the firstborn here is a type and a shadow of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of this new life, this second Adam, if you would. Colossians 2:17 says this, "These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So really what this is referring to us, is looking forward to Christ and His church. Acts 20:28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." 1 Peter 1:18-19 talks about knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, which we're going to see later in Exodus with the firstborn, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And then in Hebrews 12:23, we see we are the firstborn. We are of the firstborn, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So, what's the problem with sanctification? Sanctification is something as complete as justification positionally. It's finished. It's something God did. It's something God provided for us through Jesus Christ. He's chosen us. He's made us a new creation in Christ, and He's set us apart, just like He did with Israel, bringing them out of Egypt. So where's the problem? Well, the problem comes in the practice. The problem is understanding the truth of the principle versus the practice. The principle, truth of sanctification from the practical walk of sanctification. Application gets a little bit more challenging, doesn't it? God knows this difficulty, so most of this text in Exodus is going to focus on the practical. So let's look at the next two verses here, 3 and 4. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Nothing leavened shall be eaten on this day in the month of Abib. You are about to go forth." So we're going to look at two motivations here. Our point number two is practical sanctification is motivated out of the memory of what God has done for me. It's motivated out of the memory of what God has done for me in the past. Starts with remember. This is a work of God, not you. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It involves separation from the world. We see Israel being led out of Egypt, a picture of leaving this world. Israel's separation was physical. Ours is spiritual. They came out in fact. We come out in faith. Our motivation has to be near the cross of Christ. You know, there's a great story, great picture of this, is Lazarus being raised from the dead. The penalty of sin was paid. He died. He was in the grave. Jesus raises him to new life and then says, "Come forth. Come out of that death. Get off the Titanic. Come to me." So the world and all the world has to offer represents one thing to us, Christian, and that's death. There's nothing here but death. And the thing that empowers and motivates a holy life now and a desire to be separated from the world is a remembrance of what He has done for me. A remembrance of the wrath of God that He has covered and justified me from. He's done that for me. And the more I come into that reality, the more vivid my motivation and my desire to please Him. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Second motivation, point number three, practical sanctification is motivated out of the knowledge of what God will do for me in the future, of what He will do for me in the future. Exodus 13:5, "It shall be when the Lord brings you, it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Hivite, Jebusite, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey." What God brings out, He brings in. You know, this notion that we're going to spend the rest of our life in a lifeboat floating just off the site of where the Titanic sank is not right, brothers and sisters. He's not finished with the lifeboat any more than He was finished with Israel in the wilderness, any more than He was finished with Noah and his family in the ark. That was their transportation to another place, to a promise, to something we're looking forward to. So let's look at this leaven. "For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord." You know, what is leaven? And we've talked about leaven. What is leaven? Leaven is, what does that mean? You know, does that really create a vivid picture? Sin. Okay, no leaven. I'm not going to sin. Right? For 7 days. After 7 days, sin away, guys. But for 7 days, no sin. Well, let's look at what the Lord Jesus says just quickly here. And you don't have to go to these. I'm just going to lay it out quickly. The Lord Jesus speaks of three types of leaven. Leaven of the Pharisees, leaven of the Sadducees, and leaven of the Herodians. And each of these are very specific. In Luke 12:21, He talks about the Pharisees. And what is the leaven of the Pharisees? It's their teaching. And what it results in is hypocrisy. They teach one thing, but they do another. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy. He talks about the leaven of the Sadducees in Matthew 16:12. What was the leaven of the Sadducees? It was relativism. There's no afterlife. There's no resurrection. There's no angels. There's just the here and now. Watch out for the leaven, he says, of the Sadducees. And the Herodians, what was the leaven of the Herodians? Again, it was their teaching. It was their ideas. It was their mindset. In Mark 12:13, it was materialism. Finding life and purpose and meaning and stuff. Materialism. So leaven is what the world offers in a little bit that comes into my thought life, into my way of thinking, that spreads throughout it and overtakes it. So certainly it results in sin. But think of it more specifically as those influences that the world are sending our way. And we're to clean it out. Get rid of it. Get it out of your house. And celebrate this unleavened bread for 7 days, and then have a feast to me on the seventh day. Then party with me on the seventh day. Then commune with me on the seventh day. So, what's the deal here? What are we talking about? Is the Christian life just one of prohibition? No, no, can't, no, don't. Compulsions and wretched self-denial? Are we to just sit, get rid of our TVs, and stare at a wall and try to picture Jesus? Is there no joy?
No.
Oh. Goodness sakes, no. The world would have us believe that, right? The world is holding out this beautiful ship, this opulent masterpiece. And, you know, I had written out all of the stuff that was on that ship. It's pretty amazing. A lot of stuff. Lots of things to attract us to this floating ship of death. But God is saying, get off, get in my lifeboat, and come have communion with me. You know, the whole purpose, the whole reason of being rescued is not to stay in the lifeboat, is not to remain out on the water, but to come home. to be on firm land and to be in fellowship with Him. So what do we benefit from getting rid of the leaven? Well, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." When we fill our life with the truth, and we reject and we get out of Egypt, we get Egypt out of us, we're going to see it didn't take long for God to get Israel out of Egypt, but it takes a long time to get Egypt out of Israel, doesn't it? And we're called to the same thing. Is this some, you know, morbid thing God's asking us to do? He said, no, I want let my people go so that they can move 3 days out into the wilderness and celebrate a feast to me. Now, when you think of feast, Jacob, what do you think of? Man, Mom makes turkey and dressing and Thanksgiving dinner and families together, and it's a great, great time. It's a feast, right? Not a funeral. He's calling us out to a feast, a future. So what's the goal of that? What's the goal? Why should I? Why should I get leaven out of my life? Really what we're talking about is devotion, aren't we? That would be another word for sanctification, is that which is devoted in my life, devoted to service for some purpose. So what are the devoted things in our life? What are the things that come in from the world? What is it that fills my life and pulls me away from unleavened eating and enjoying of the Lord? Well, there's a lot of things, isn't there? There's a lot of things. And what is devotion? You can write this down and think about that this week. Devotion is that which I believe I derive the most benefit from. I am devoted to that thing or that idea or that activity that I believe I receive the most benefit from. And then you fill in what that is. What is that? That's a lot of stuff, isn't it? Can be money, can be job, can be career, can be titles, can be friends, can be substances, can be entertainment. I mean, that list can get very, very long. Probably as long as the number of gods that they had in Egypt. And he says, clean it out. Get out of it. Get rid of it. Because what do we as believers receive all of our benefit from? Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. His prayer is that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Just like after that feast, filled up with the good things from God. So we know that our motivation is what God did for us in the past, what He has prepared for us in the future. Now let's look at a couple of outcomes from all of this. Look at verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Point number 4 is personal sanctification in the home is the power of my testimony. Personal sanctification practiced in the home is the power of my testimony. You know, can you see this scene? This is a big change, right? Once a year. Go through the house, get rid of all the leaven. We're going to do this as a symbolic thing that we do every year. And the kids start asking questions. You know, it might be a genuine, humble dad, you know, tell me the story of Passover. Or it might be why do we have to do this? Why are we doing this again? We just did this last year. You know, for us, what is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What are we practicing in our homes? You know, this is that private life you, Christian, live before your family. Nobody sees it but them. And it's you making your devotion to the Lord. It's you deciding to have convictions that you'll be used by the Lord and saying no to the world in your home and yes to God. Now, is that going to look different from everybody around you? Is that going to mean that you do things that other people don't? Is that going to mean that you refrain from doing things that maybe your neighbors do? And is that going to result in your kids saying, why? Why do we have to do that? Why can't we do those things? What's wrong with that? And God is giving us an opportunity in that. That life that you live before your family is the power of your testimony. Because when your children ask you why, you get to share what? What the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. When was the last time you shared your testimony with your kids? When they asked you, why? When was the last time you told them what life was like in Egypt when you were making bricks without straw? For a taskmaster, and your wage was death. That's all it was going to result in. When was the last time you shared with your kids what you were saved from? What your life was like? Where that path went? Where this ship is going that we call the world and the world system? And the glorious offer of redemption and the power of God that led you out, that rescued you. And now you do these things because you love Him. Because of what He did for you. And for what He'll do for you. Well, they did it once a year. Now, what's the signs and phylacteries? You know, we're going to see phylacteries later. What's this putting the stuff on your forehead and on your hand? He shall be as a sign to you. Just a word real quick about that. That's turned into, obviously, you know, Jewish tradition has these little perfectly square boxes with a special letter on it and four little compartments and four little scrolls with scripture written on them, and they wear them on their forehead. And two of those passages come right out of this chapter. Two more of the passages come out to very similar passages in Deuteronomy. And they put it on their forehead and they wear this thing and walk around the box on their head. I thought about wearing one today, but I thought it might be a distraction. Because I'm already kind of a blockhead anyway. So what was the deal? Is that what the Lord meant? Well, you know, I spent some time looking at religion in Egypt. It wasn't fun. They had over 1,500 gods and they had a lot of stuff they did. And what they were really into, and you kids have probably all studied little things about Egypt in school, but you know all about mummies, right? They were really into the afterlife. And they were really into protecting that corpse. And they had amulets. And they spoke spells over these, and they all meant different things. There was thousands of these things. And they attached them to different places of the body. And they actually had something called a phylactery, same kind of a deal, different amulets. And so the Jews would have been very familiar with the idea of these little things, you know, that are supposed to protect you. In fact, phylactery means a strong room in a castle. And so God's saying, this, not some box on your head, but this, that I led you out with a strong hand. I am your strong protector. I am your place. This will protect your mind, and this will protect the work of your hand, as this junk did back in Egypt. That's all dead stuff. You want to put something on your forehead? Remember this. Remember what happened when I led you out of Egypt. And for you, Christian, remember your salvation. Remember where you were. Remember what God did for you. That is your protection. That's your strong place. So, outcome number two. Point number five. Any good works prior to your redemption or apart from your redemption are dead works. James says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let's see what Exodus says here in verse 11, "Now, when the Lord brings you out of the land of the Canaanite, he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem." So what's this all about? This is about death, I believe, death of pride. The firstborn belong to God. This represents looking forward to the cross, to His firstborn son that would become our substitution on the cross. But the unclean need redemption by the lamb. Donkeys, this is what's interesting here. Donkeys and men are placed on equal ground. The spotless lamb is clean and devoted to the Lord and is His, belongs to Him. But the unclean animal, the donkey, the ass, needs to be redeemed by the lamb. And so do I. So do you. So there's a picture of where we're at. Our usefulness for God before redemption. Why we need to think back to the cross and put down our pride. Why break the neck? Why this picture breaking? Why not just put to death or, you know, take it out and shoot it? Well, they didn't have guns, I guess. But why break the neck? So I was thinking about that. What are donkeys known for? Stubborn, willful, unwilling servants. Again, a picture of unredeemed man. Unwilling to be led. Unwilling to be turned. Unwilling to work for you. The donkey wants to go his own way. That's why we call them donkeys. What will Israel be known for as we look into the wilderness? What does God say about Israel? What is their typification? A stiff-necked people. Exodus 33:5, "For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people." So, what does this mean to us? Well, here's what I see in this for me. My children need to see me break a few donkeys' necks. My children need to see me break a few donkeys' necks. It's a picture of my broken pride. It's a picture of humility before the Lord. When I say, you know, I really blew it here. And even more, I confess what manner of person I am and my desperate need for the Lamb of God and my redemption. Here's what Paul says about all of these great things we do in our own strength. Apart from the cross. Philippians 3:5-9, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I, Paul, was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." So outcome number three, just to end on here. Number six, corporate sanctification unites us in a common testimony, a common deliverance. My testimony of weakness and humility and dependence and my need for Christ's strength is my public testimony. That's the testimony in front of the church. "And it shall be when your son asks you in time, come, saying, what is this? This breaking of the donkey and this offering up of redeeming the firstborn and all of that. You shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the firstborn offspring of every womb. But every firstborn of my sons I redeem. And this will serve as a sign. So again, our testimony publicly as we come together. But remember before it was, this is what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Now this is what the Lord, the powerful hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt. My testimony is the donkey only lives because of the lamb. Apart from the cross, I am an unclean, stubborn, rebellious, and worthless thing to God. My neck must yield to the yoke of God's provision, or it will be broken. Do my children see this humility? Do I confess my weakness apart from Christ's strength publicly in a shared faith? Because that's where our unity is. 1 Corinthians 12:9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Well, all of this is, of course, the Passover, the condemnation that Israel was under, the Lord's leading them out, providing justification through the shed blood of the Lamb. And now bringing them into sanctification and giving them the instruction that will make it real to their hearts and a reality in their homes, a reality in their community. All of that is a beautiful representation of communion, isn't it? It's the substance, this communion of Passover. And we celebrate it every week. We have an opportunity today, and you know, maybe you've never understood sanctification. Maybe there's people here even today that really struggle with the idea of fully coming under this grace, this provision that God has given us. And what an opportunity to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ in the Passover and what He's called us to. What He's called us to in our home, what He's called us to in our church, to separate from the world in our attitudes, to get rid of those devoted things that take up our attention, to see all of our benefit derived in Him, to fully get on board that lifeboat and be heading to a better place, far better than Titanic has to offer us, far beyond anything the world has to offer. Let's give thanks for the bread and enter into communion today in unity. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, we've tried to present You in all of Your glory and bring to our hearts the reality and before our eyes the substance of this communion table, even today, that You are our shelter, that You are our nourishment, that we can be filled with You. We don't need anything else. Jesus, we pray that Your Spirit this morning would speak to every heart here. For those that have not left Titanic, speak that conviction that now is the time to get off, that disaster is a moment away. To those that are in the lifeboat, speak that encouragement of the future rescue and the reunion that we have with You. Lord, make this real to us and our families. Make this real to us and our church. Lord, as we break bread today, let us recognize Your body, the unity that we have only under the shadow of the cross and under Your shed blood for us. We love you. It's our desire to serve you. We don't have to do anything to become more usable by you because you've already accomplished that. We simply need to walk in that truth. Lord, we just look to you for the grace to do that even today. In Jesus' name, amen.